the art of the inner journey, I suppose, that we're on in discipleship. And in this Fit for Life series that we've been looking through the book of James, you know, how can we respond differently in this world of ours? I'm sorry to drag you back to reality, having focused on God, but, you know, a lot of my friends at the moment, it seems, the thing they all have in common is they're all scratching around a bit financially. They're finding it really hard. I don't know whether you're finding it pretty hard at the moment. In fact, some people I know are really struggling financially at the moment. Maybe you're one of them. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about this that probably what we all need to do is just know how to be rich. Problem solved. Because who of us here could not do with a little bit more money? Put your hand up if you don't want any more money. Now, don't do that. You're very good and very smart. But just in case you missed the... Oh, no, that's not the right one. Okay. Well, there we go. Dear, oh dear. So just in case you missed those, make the decision you want to be rich. Close your eyes every day, in the morning and at night, and visualize. I think that could be praying. Read books, not, you know, any books. None in particular, but books on being rich. And mix with rich people. Take the odd first class flight. What do you reckon, Steve? Good stuff? Okay, it's guaranteed. Actually, I know, but you know, obviously, I hope you're not taken in by that. You're not taken in by that. But Christians have their own version of it. I know. One of them is you come forward to me afterwards with your wallet, and I'll pray over it, and then you just give me half the contents, and you wait, and you see God multiply your blessings. It's good for me, anyway. Or you could just stick with lucky underwear. I don't know, whatever your tip. That's what I know. The question is, what might God's word be saying to us about this subject? Because Scripture has a lot to say on it. So let's without further ado, let's turn to James chapter 5. And the penultimate session, really, in this Fit for Life that we've been doing. And it says this: "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers you mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Boom. Boom isn't actually in the text. That's in the Snoop Dogg revised version. We shouldn't be surprised of the stark warning here. Scripture, in fact, is full of warnings about wealth and the corresponding disregard of the poor. And the love of wealth can so easily get a grip on our hearts and lead us away from justice and humility. And as a preacher, I have to say, when you're faced with a passage like that, you're tempted a little bit to soften the blow. But James was not trying to soften the blow to the Christians he was writing to. He was trying to do something almost offensive in their faces to shake them from their slumber, to shake them from the crisis that they couldn't even see that they were in about the dangers of wealth. Now again, money and wealth is not evil, but it's the accompanying attitudes that go with it that cause the problems. And right through the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, wealth and unrighteousness seem to go hand in hand. Jesus himself said, you know what? It's so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what I want to do is just very quickly take you through the four accusations of this passage. The first one is hoarding. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Wealth or crops, most properly this refers to, have rotted. And James says, you know, what you've done is you've fattened yourself up like a calf for the slaughter. You've fattened yourself up for judgment. That's quite an offensive image. And incidentally, for the hoarders among us, and I know we have some, for the hoarders among us, you know, we did this exercise last Monday, letting go. And actually a very helpful thing for letting go of some of the internal stuff is to let go of some of the external stuff. Clear your houses, but that's an aside. The second thing is fraudulence. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. That's a deliberate reference back to Isaiah. And James's earlier readers would have got that, because people were buying all the land to make themselves as rich as possible and making it difficult for the poor. People were abusing the farmers and the workmen. And the Bible's very clear. You pay the people at the end of the day when they've worked hard. But people were not doing that. Unscrupulous owners were abusing their workers. And then this is the only time this word indulgence, luxury, appears in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament. And it's an interesting word. It's a word that means extravagant comfort. It stresses the kind of softness of luxury. You've lived beyond pleasure and you're into vice now. You have no resistance to sin anymore. The lure of comfort and luxury has gripped your heart. And then lastly, perhaps the most serious one. And, you know, I doubt very much when James wrote this, he was talking to murderers, people who'd actually murdered. But here they are being accused of murder. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. And that is a reference to just how the whole legal system can be bought by the rich in such a way as to justify their immoral practices, even ultimately end up stealing people's lives away. So, here's a question. What do we do with a passage like this? We can squirm about it and we can forget it. That would be one strategy. The most obvious thing to do is say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I am not wealthy. I'm not rich. In fact, if you're like so many people I know, you're scratching around yourself to try and meet the bills and everything. That's one thing we can do. But I hope you've seen in this Fit for Life series that we've been doing, and we've taken that analogy from the Olympics, that we're in training to follow Christ, that a disciple of Jesus really apprentices themselves to him. So what we could do is we could humbly say, Lord, what are you saying to me today? What is it about this whole subject of money and wealth that consumes our attention? And what is it you want to say to me? See, this passage, and any number of passages, in fact, refer to this fact that, money and wealth kind of drag us away from God and his heart. He says in Amos, and I just picked at random, really, I've had all I can take with your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me, do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. And again, I've made a mistake. Never mind. Micah says, he has shown you, O mortal, what's good for you. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. I think what we have to do when we read this passage is what we do when we read any other passage of Scripture, including our favorite bits that we read over and over again, and including our non-favorite bits that we choose to ignore. We have to always set it in the context of the big picture. The big picture of Scripture. The big picture of what God is doing in this world, and the big picture of what God is doing in your life. That's what we have to do to understand these kind of scriptures. So some people call, if you like, the posh word, the meta-narrative. The overarching story of what God is up to in the world. And it all starts in Genesis. So permit me, stay with me for 4 minutes as I take you through the big story. It starts in Genesis, where God creates a world that is good and creates people with an ability to co-create with him, to be in relationship with him, to share in the goodness of creation. And it all goes swimmingly well until humanity gets the idea that it could do better without God. And it starts damaging the world, and of course it starts damaging one another. And by Genesis 11, only 11 chapters in, the world is in a mess. But God, who is relentless in his love and in his pursuit of humanity, who he created in his image, starts the rescue plan. He calls a man called Abraham. And he says to this man, Abraham, I am starting a new movement in the world. It will bring my shalom back to earth. God will call a people to be a force of goodness and love, like an anti-terror group in the world, a people who, like God, love justice and fairness. and who will reconcile the world to God. A people not only committed to themselves and people who are like them and like their own tribe, but people who have a radical care and a love for people of all classes and all nations and all people types throughout the world, regardless of class, nationality, gender. It's a troubled movement. Sometimes the good guys turn bad. Sometimes the lure of power and wealth corrupts even the godly, until around about 2,000 years ago, when God does the ultimate maneuver. He sends his son to the world, a son who is worthy of all the wealth and prestige of heaven, but who comes as a humble servant and lives as a child of the kingdom of God, demonstrating what the kingdom of God is truly like and what it would mean to live in that kingdom. And then he ultimately surrenders his life for us. And through the greatest cosmic event in human history, Christ surrenders his life on the cross. And through that, the world can be redeemed to God once more. A relationship can be set in place. We can live as children of the kingdom of God, just as he had always planned from Genesis. That is the cosmic event of the cross. And now, a couple of thousand years later, there are other kingdoms. There is, of course, the kingdom of Joe Davis. It's a humble kingdom, but it's quite a powerful kingdom in its own right. I have the power to bless. I have the power to curse. God has actually shared with me immense power. I can use my stuff or I can hoard my stuff. I can use my kingdom and join it with God's kingdom for his glory, or I can use it just for my kingdom. God will not coerce me, but of course one day he will judge me. He doesn't force me. I could live in the house that God's given me and I could build my walls high, metaphorically speaking, or I could use my house to bless and serve those around me. I could give 10% of my earnings to God, or I could say actually 100% of my earnings are God's. The only question is how much should go on the kingdom of Joe Davis. And of course, you have a kingdom. I know we don't talk about it very often, but you have a kingdom. And as his church, what we do on a Sunday is we can bring all our kingdoms together and say, God, why don't we join our kingdoms together so that we live under the kingdom of God? What a force for goodness that would be in Worthing. What a great shining light that could be in Worthing. A kingdom of justice, of inclusion, impacting the earth, bringing glory to God, reconciling people to God. That is the big story in 4 minutes or thereabouts. Now, did I say that we are in an immense battle? An immense battle. There are some major traps and snares, and one of the biggest enemies of our spiritual lives is wealth, or rather our attitude to it. And our enemy wants nothing more than to stop the work of God in us, for us to settle back and regard our faith as some kind of hobby, as some kind of add-on to life, as some kind of thing we can compartmentalize to Sunday and maybe a small group in the week and perhaps a meeting, prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. Something that will lure us away from the radical power of the kingdom of God. And it's quite easy to get our hearts ensnared in all kinds of things. You ever fallen for this one? Win the lottery, all your problems will be over. Have you ever heard that voice? Now, I'm not saying, I know the Bible doesn't make a big deal of gambling. It's not the great sin. But be sure it can get a grip on your heart if you are not very, very careful. God has a plan for you, and it involves your whole kingdom. So what does God want to say to us this morning? What does he want to say to you when you read this little passage in James that almost seems out of character with the rest of it? You know, it was all going so well. It was all very practical. Tame the tongue. Do those. Yes, yes, yes. And then suddenly it's weep and wail, you rich people. Well, hang on, I'd quite like to be rich. What's going on there? What does God want to do? I think he wants to remind you of the big story that he's always been calling you to. He wants you to hear this warning about the seduction of wealth, of where following that dream can end up. It changes you. It makes you indulgent. It makes you a hoarder, the opposite of being generous. And worse, ultimately, It can make you oppress other people. There's another sermon here, I'm sure, about fair trade and, you know, using slave children to pick the cocoa to make the chocolate that we like to put in our faces. Remember that quote we started with, it was quite a few weeks ago now, from C.S. Lewis. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing. I sometimes wonder, I don't know whether you've ever thought about slavery and all those sort of things. You know, with the anniversary of William Wilberforce last year, I think a lot of us were thinking about it. It was in our consciousness again. And you're tempted to think, how could Christians have perpetuated that? Why did so many Christians fall into that system that oppressed and owned and bought people and treated them so badly? You just wonder how our brothers and sisters in Christ could have treated other human beings the way they did. Very easy, isn't it, to have hindsight. I wonder whether in a couple of hundred years' time, whether the church will look back on this church, not just this church, but the church in the UK, the Western church, and it will look at the materialism that ran so rampant throughout it, and they will ask serious questions about the trafficking of children to provide our clothes and our chocolate and so on. And they say, with the church, what happened? Did they have a gospel that never included justice? Had their gospel become so privatized that they didn't notice? I'd like to finish with this illustration and some questions. Actually, it's missing. That's interesting. Oh, I don't know. Okay, and it's this, you've probably heard this, that to boil a frog or a toad, it's a horrible illustration, I apologise for that. But stay with it, I do apologise. But I'm sure you've heard this before, that if you put a toad, allegedly, and please don't anyone do this, in cold water, you can heat it slowly until it boils the frog. The frog will never jump out because it just doesn't notice what's happening to it. It just doesn't notice what's happened. And eventually it's too late because it is boiled. It assimilates to its context. It varies its body heat to cope with the heating temperature. It so assimilates into its context it doesn't even realize it's being killed and eventually dies. Here's a question for us to ask this morning. Is it possible for us as Christians to assimilate into the predominantly non-Christian, anti-God culture and not realize that it's choking the life out of us? Is it possible for that to happen? For the people of God who come here on a Sunday and enter so joyfully into worship and yet to live functionally as atheists, not trusting God through the week? I wonder if that is possible. Our scripture this morning is a warning, and we would be wise just not to dismiss it. Where is your heart at? Are you worry-free, living with contentment, trusting God, surrendering your kingdom to him? If you are, that's great. That is what it's about. Or are you being seduced away by the promise of comfort, of wealth? Remember Jesus' parable about the parable of the soils, the weeds of wealth rising up and choking the spiritual life out of you. Those are the questions that I think it's wise for a passage like this to ask us. And here are some questions. If you want to take them away with you, there's some available on the information desk. You can pick up a copy afterwards. But here's one. Where is my heart at? How are things in my kingdom? What am I actually dreaming and fantasizing about? And that's a good question to ask yourself. Who are the poor around me? Do I know their names? Am I blessing them? Am I worried about money? Who am I accountable to? And I'm not meaning any of that heavy shepherding nonsense you've got to come talk to a church leader about. I mean a Christian friend you trust. Someone you could even share about your finances with, your wealth, how you spend. Have you got someone like that in your life, or would you not dare? Am I content with what I have? When did I last count my blessings? And here's the big one. What action will I take now? Those are the questions that this passage causes me to ask. And maybe there are others that a passage like that causes you. Go home, study it. See what you make of it. It's pretty stark warning. And believe me, it is by no means alone in Scripture. Right the way through Scripture, there is a warning to the people of God that you cannot serve money or mammon. It actually names the god and God. It just can't be done. What will you do this morning? Let's pray. Father, if we're honest, we instantly want to dismiss a passage like this because we just, you know, most of us feel it can't apply to us. We don't feel wealthy a lot of the time. And certainly by the standards of some of our bankers and some of our celebrities and many of the people. But you are the Lord God Almighty. You are greater and bigger than any corporation, bigger than RBS and Barclays and Esso and BP and GlaxoSmithKline and all those kind of things put together. You are God. And yet, wonderfully, you care about us. You care about each and every single one of us. And Father, that humbles us. Now, Lord, we're caught in the crossfire of a culture that is teaching us we should hoard and grab and we deserve so much and we should get so much and cling on to it. And a God who asks us to live by an entirely different agenda, the agenda of the kingdom of God, to live freely and generously, to live lightly, to let go of stuff easily. And so, Father, we dare to open our hearts to you this morning. And we pray, God, what would you say to us today? What is it you want to challenge us with, Lord? What are the warnings here for our life together as your church, Maybridge Community Church, but also our lives individually, in our families? Lord, we invite you to speak. And Lord, we pray that we won't be like the foolish builder who hears your words but takes no action. But we will be like the wise builders who build our houses on the rock. May we go from this place and take action as a result of meditating on this passage. May we go from here determined to grow in you, we pray. So with your Holy Spirit enabling us, Lord, we want to get in shape for this life you've called us to. This life within the kingdom of God. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we want to surrender our kingdoms to the kingdom of God and ask that you will use all the resources of heaven with us and in us for your glory, not our glory. So go with us now, we pray. Reign in us, we pray. Amen.